2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin tonight a series of studies on how to know our Bible better. We're going to call this Know Your Bible. Know Your Bible. New year and new opportunity to dive into the Word. And I want to read a couple of passages from 2 Timothy to get us started. And you'll have the notes there that will help as we cover some of this material tonight. A little unusual, a little bit different, but I think it will be helpful. That's my prayer and that's my aim, that it will be helpful to all of us to know our Bible better. Thank you, men, for getting those around. And as you look through, you're probably like me. If I had one, I'd be curious. You don't have that much writing to do, so relax. Most of it is there just for you to follow along, but just a little bit there on the first page that will help maybe to keep you awake. How's that as we begin? But let's look, first of all, at 2 Timothy. Does everybody get one? Let's make sure everybody get one. Everybody's got one. Good. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which, by the way, is our Awana theme verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, as I say, that is the Awana theme verse. All the way from our little boys and girls, the young ones, very youngest ones, right on up through high school. That is their motto, that's their aim, that is their goal. And if that's a good goal for them, I would ask you, why is that not also a worthy goal for grown-ups, for parents, for grandparents? We should be leading the way, should we not? To study, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now turn over to chapter number 3 of that same book, please. Chapter 3, and then look at verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, notice the first word, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, when it says the man of God may be perfect, it doesn't mean sinless. It is used in the sense of mature, grown up, we might say. And that's what we need to be in Christ, on our way to maturity, not perfection, not sinless perfection, of course, but maturity. And so we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We cannot be furnished for good works unless we know the good book. And that is why we're doing this series. So bow with me for prayer, please. Lord, thank you for the evening that you've brought us together for worship and now to look to your word. We want to thank you, Father, for these great old songs and the truth that they hold. What a blessing it is to be able to sing the truth and know it. It's truth that comes right out of your word and has been set to music so beautifully. And these songs we've sung from as long as I can remember. And as Matthew's pointed out, they go back many years. In one case, over hundreds of years. And yet the truth remains. And it's just like your word. Your truth never changes. It's always solid, stable, unchanging. Cannot be improved, cannot be amended. Because it's inspired, it's infallible. And Lord, we come to your word, we pray tonight with great reverence to honor it, to cherish it, to learn it better, so we can apply it better and live it out. Help us, Lord, in this effort tonight, and as we look in the coming weeks at your word and how it's put together and what it teaches us, looking at some of the main teachings so we'll know the individual parts better. Help us, Lord, to do that. May your Spirit, the one who authored the book, help us understand it. And then help us, Lord, in our daily lives to show it, to reveal it through our actions, attitudes, everything about us. May we truly be biblical Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back for just a second to what we read there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It's not certain what Paul had in mind as he wrote to Timothy, if he had an image in mind, but he may well have had this image in mind when he uses that expression that we're to be a workman and needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. You remember reading that? Think of him and his craft as a tent maker. You don't just throw together a tent, just like you don't do much any project just like that, helter-skelter. If you're a tent maker, I've not made a tent, but I can well imagine, you first have your material, and then you measure your material, and you cut your material, and then you begin to assemble the pieces of your material into a certain fashion, a certain order, where it then becomes what you intended in the first place, a tent. And so it may well have been that Paul had that image in mind when he wrote this, that we should rightly divide the word of truth, because in many ways the Bible is a patchwork. And we need to know how it's put together. It's not a hodgepodge. It's not a collection of this and that and the other. It's got a structure. And a lot of times, let's be honest, we don't understand our Bible very well. I know I didn't, until I began to learn something about how it all fits together. I mean, let's be honest here tonight. This is a pretty daunting book, kind of intimidating book. I mean, it's thick. It's got a lot of words and a lot of chapters and a lot of information. And how do we make sense of it? Well, we could say we depend upon the Spirit of God, and that's true, we do. Apart from the Spirit of God, there's no way we can make sense of any of it. But yet, the Holy Spirit, I believe, helps us in understanding when we can see the structure and how it is kind of put together. So that's one reason we are doing this, is we want to make sure we understand as carefully as we can how it all fits, and in that way we get some clear thoughts instead of some foggy notions about what the Bible says. And you know as well as I do, having studied the Bible here in services and then in classes and so forth, you have to know where it is you're reading. You have to know something of the time frame, something of the context, something of the history, because it takes place in real time with real people in real places over a vast period of time. And if you confuse all that and think it happened all at the same time, or this happened in with that, or that happened in with this, or these people are connected to those people, when in fact they're not, you can be all kind of, as we say here, corn-fused, right? Bad to be corn-fused. I like that. It helps me understand that I don't want to be that. So we're looking at how the Bible fits and how we can make sense of it better and better. Tonight what we're going to do, Lord willing, is to get an overview, a general overview of the whole Bible. And then in coming weeks, we're going to take sections of the Bible. And what does this say? How's this put together? And how's this put together? Just make our way right on through. And I'll guarantee you, I know this for a fact, because I've been through this study myself. And I've taught it in other ways other than in the sanctuary and the preaching time. But I just felt like this was so important that we do it in the preaching time, because the truth of the matter is, I can't get some of you to a class. I mean, it's going to tell it like it is. And it's too important not to get it. And so we're just going to do it, okay? And it's a little different than normal preaching, but that's all right. We'll throw some preaching in too. I'll raise my voice if you want me to, if that makes it more like preaching. It's been said, the old proverb, and this is a pretty, not only clever saying, but it's a true saying, you give a man a fish, he'll eat today, but you teach him how to fish, he'll eat from now on. And so with that kind of thought in mind, this is my attempt to help you to know how to study the Bible when you don't have your Sunday school teacher, when you don't have the pastor preaching or Roger preaching on Wednesday night. This is how you can dive in and get more out of your Bible with God as your helper in your own individual study. Look at these quotes you have here to start with. I thought these might be good just to kind of launch the study tonight. One comes from the old Scofield Study Bible. You've probably heard of that if you've been in a Baptist church for any length of time. This used to be the standard study Bible. Preachers used the Scofield Bible. They encouraged people to get the Scofield Bible. And it was a good Bible. It was like the study Bible, probably from at least the 50s and all the way probably up until about the 90s. Many, many decades. And in that study Bible, in the front of it, it says this: it's indispensable to any interesting and fruitful study of the Bible that a general knowledge of it be gained. That's a good general statement. That's what we're after. That is, unless you know the flow of thought and how it all kind of fits together, you won't make sense of the parts. It just really doesn't come together. Then the MacArthur Study Bible came out in the late 90s, 1998, I believe it was, and he makes this statement about Scripture. In Scripture, the person of God and the Word of God are everywhere interrelated. So much so that whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of God's Word. God is true, impeccable, and reliable. Therefore, so is His Word. What a person thinks about God's Word in reality reflects what a person thinks about God. You can't have a high view of God and a low view of the Bible. We want an accurate view of God, don't we? We don't want to believe in God in a false way or have an unclear understanding of God. We want to know Him better. And so that comes to a knowledge of the Word. You can't separate the two. So in order to get a better understanding of the Bible, what do we need? Let me suggest five things, and you can fill these out if you want to. If not, then that's fine too. But it'll help you, as I say, stay with the flow tonight, and then there won't be any notes after a while that you'll take, but just follow. Number one, we need to understand the layout of the Bible. How is it laid out? It may be surprising to some, I think probably not to most, but it's worth saying the Bible did not come to us all intact as it is right now. There's 66 books, but they came about from God through writers over time, about 1,500 years of time. And yet it's not disjointed, it's one book, but it is laid out in a specific order, and that's what we're going to look at. What is that order, and what's the relationship of one part to the other? Number two, we want to be able to identify key people. You know some of the key people in the Bible because you have heard the Bible preached and you've heard the Bible taught. Put yourself in the shoes of somebody who knows virtually nothing about the Bible and think, would it not be important for anybody with limited understanding to know who Moses is, who Abraham is, who David is, who the apostles are, who Peter is, Paul? We take these names for granted because we've read our Bible. We know how important these people are. You have minor characters, people that play a part but not a major role. And some of those we know and some we may not know, but we do need to know the major players, the major people, key people as we call it in the Bible. Number three, key places. Be able to locate key places. The Bible takes place in real time and in real places, and we know where those places are, and I think it is very helpful if we know as we're reading any portion of Scripture, where is this taking place? What's going on? What is the story here? What's the background? You need to know the setting of a story or of a writing. It's very, very helpful to understanding. Then number four, the key events and subjects of the Bible. What are the key events? There are major truths, and we build around those major subjects that it deals with. Sometimes we call them the doctrines of the Bible, and it's helpful to know those main truths. We're not going to learn every line of the Bible. I don't know of anybody that knows every single detail of every single verse, although that's a good goal. That's a worthy goal to dig and get as much as we can, but we certainly need to know the big things and how those kind of hang together. We'll try to do that. And then understand the historical stages of the Bible. As we say, the Bible takes place in real time, in real places. These are real events. This is historical. This is one thing that we believe in our church. Not every church believes this, but we believe that the Bible is to be taken as much as possible in a literal way. Now, there's figurative language in the Bible. We understand that. Like when Jesus said, "I am the door." Obviously, he's not saying he's a physical door. That is a metaphor. That is figurative language. But other than things like that, when the Bible says something happened, it happened. It's real. It's historical fact. So the more we can know of that time and those places and all that, the better off we are going to be understanding the meaning. And here's what we have to be after. In order to apply the Bible as we should, we need to understand what did it mean when it was originally given and to the original audience. You have to interpret it in that light. We can't interpret it in the light of 2018 and say, well, that's what I think that ought to mean. No, no. What did it mean? And only as we discern what did it mean can we apply as we should what it means for our lives, how it shapes our life, and how we live it out. So what is the layout of the Bible? Let's spend just a little time here, and I'm going to try to keep my eye on the time. We're covering a lot of material, but I think we can do it if we just put our pedal to the metal. And so the layout is, you know, simple. Basically, there's two big parts, there's Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's four sections. And as the notes point out, it covers about 3,600 years. That's a big span of time if you believe in an early creation date, and we do. There's every reason to believe in an early creation date. Some of the Bibles, the old Bibles especially, you'll have around 4,000 B.C. that someone, I believe his name was Usher, came up with that date. And, of course, that's not given in the Bible. But this we know, the creation is not millions and millions and millions of years old. That's not what it is. Though the evolutionist and the modern thinkers want us to believe that, it's a relatively young earth and young creation. And so the Old Testament covers a period of roughly 3,600 years, from 4,000, if you date creation around that time, to around 400 B.C., with the prophet Malachi. How's this broken down? Four sections. Well, the first section is sometimes referred to as law. The law, otherwise known as the books of Moses. Sometimes this term Pentateuch, which means five books. That's a word you're not going to use, but you'll come across that if you study the Bible. Like Sunday school material may have that term. It's referring to the five books, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And so these are books of law, as we say, books of Moses. How did Moses know how creation took place? Moses wasn't there. God told him, that's right. God revealed it to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. How do we know that those books are attributed to Moses? Jesus referred to Moses and the prophets. You remember reading that? Luke 16, Luke 24. Certain places, the divisions of the Bible are mentioned. And those first five books were generally regarded as written by Moses, the law. The second section of the Old Testament is history. That's not to say that the law books are not actual history. They are, but they're generally categorized or called history. And there's 17 books in that section. Joshua through the book of Esther. And then the third section is poetry, sometimes referred to as wisdom literature. Poetry has to do with the form, wisdom, the content of the books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon in that section. Then the fourth section is a big section, 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament, all the way from Isaiah through Malachi. So that is a basic layout. 39 books of the Old Testament that fall into four sections. Then you come to the New Testament, also four sections. But notice, this only covers 100 years period of time. So big difference, isn't it? Now, you wouldn't know that from just the size of your Bible, or, you know, we know there's less of the New Testament than there is the Old. As a matter of fact, about three-fourths of our Bible is Old Testament. That's a big chunk. 75%, three-fourths, and about a fourth of it is the New Testament, and it covers a lot less time, as you can see from the birth of Christ and the record there of His coming the first time, to about 95 A.D., which is when it's considered, generally considered, about the time that Revelation was written and revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. What are the four sections? You're probably more familiar with these. The Gospels, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, relate the life and the ministry, and then the death and the burial, resurrection. And in some cases, the Gospels tell us about the ascension. The actual historical record of the ascension is in the book of Acts. But you have that material. And then history, the book of Acts, is a historical book. That's not to say that the Gospels are not historical. They are. But they're unique forms of writing. You could think of it as selective biography. That's what a gospel is. A selective biography of the life of Christ. Doesn't tell us everything. It tells us what God wants us to know about His life here on earth. And a lot of the Gospels deal with the last week of His life. So it's very selective, with a heavy emphasis on that Passion Week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection, because it's all important, so very important. Then you have the epistles. And an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. No, the epistles, that's a fancy term for a letter, an official letter. And you have 21 of those. Romans through Jude. And then you have, the fourth is a book of prophecy, and that's the book of Revelation. And so Gospels, history, epistles, and then a book of prophecy. Only one book devoted to prophecy. Whereas in the Old Testament, there are 17 books of prophecy. Overall, you know, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And there's 27 books in the New Testament. And if our math is right, that's 66 books, isn't it, in the whole Bible. And here's another little thing that I don't know when I understood this, or came to really appreciate this fact. But some of you I know like challenges. And here's a challenge. The Bible, if you take it all, has 1,189 chapters, all told. All 66 books. Put them all together, 1,189 chapters. And if you wanted to set out and study the Bible a chapter a day, you can cover it in about 3.5 years or so, roughly 3.5 years. Figured out, 1,189 chapters in 365 days in a year. So it's not, you know, a mountain that you cannot climb. If you wanted to read a chapter a day, and you didn't want to read the Bible in a whole year, if you just read one chapter a day, you could read it in about 3.5 years. But I encourage you to read your Bible through in a year. What about key people? Other than the names of God and Christ, which you see there in your notes, they're found numbers and numbers of times, obviously, because this is mainly a book about God. It's a revelation of Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. So you'd expect His name to be prominent, and it is. 10,000 names for God, specifically about 1,400 times names or titles of Christ are mentioned. But then when you come to people, you have David mentioned more than any other. You see that 1,118 times. Moses, again, key people. We need to know something about these people. King Saul, the first king of Israel. Aaron, remember him, the first high priest. A very significant figure. Abraham, father of the Jewish people. And then Solomon, King Solomon. And Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes. His name was changed to Israel. We know the 12 tribes of Israel. They have Joseph. A good portion of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. I think about 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to his life. That means we should be concerned about Joseph. Anything that God puts an emphasis on, we ought to put an emphasis on. Isn't that true? One thing we'll see when we get to it is like the tabernacle. There's chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And if God put that many chapters about worship and that place of worship, then that ought to concern us. God is putting that in there for a reason, saying this is important, and we'll talk about that when we come to it. It won't be tonight, but we'll come to that and try to mention some things along the way like that. And then Joshua, some of these you're probably familiar with, most of these, in fact. Joab was a commander of the Israeli army back in the days of David. He was a mighty warrior. And then Jeremiah and Samuel, and Isaac, Hezekiah, one of the kings, Elijah the prophet, Ezekiel also, and Daniel prophets. And then Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile king, and we referred to him in our Sunday school class this morning. He was the one that ended up out on the hillside eating grass like an ox. What an interesting story. Old Nebuchadnezzar, mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, humbled and learned that God can humble the proudest of men. He had to learn the hard way. New Testament, we find Peter and Paul almost equal in number, and then John the Baptist. And that is interesting, how many references to John the Baptist, because he plays early on in the Gospels, and then after the early life and ministry of Christ, you don't hear about him. And yet he's mentioned that many times. So he was an important figure, the forerunner, and then the apostles. We lump them together. What about key places? Well, let's kind of walk through here. In the Old Testament, we need to know something about the Garden of Eden. It's generally called the cradle of civilization. It's in what we might call modern-day Iraq. It's interesting how that Bible history and now modern history has kind of come full circle. And now the focus has been on that portion of the world. But it's down near Kuwait, that southern part of Iraq. Remember back in the Gulf War, we would see maps of that. That's generally thought to be where the Garden of Eden was. And then Babel, that's where the tower was. Ur, where Abraham was brought out of, that was his homeland. And that was in Mesopotamia. And Canaan was the promised land. And Abraham came down into that and settled for a while. And then the last part has the people in Egypt there as the book of Genesis closes. So we need to know something about where those are, and this is where maps come in handy. Of course, we don't have maps in the Bible itself. You may have in a study Bible, but to know the general area, sometimes referred to as the Fertile Crescent, because other than in Mesopotamia, which is the land between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, it didn't come over. Well, it's going to be backwards from the way my hands are going. It would be like this. It's a lush, fertile area known as the Fertile Crescent, like a crescent moon. But everything outside of that area is desert. The Bible lands are largely desert, except where the stories take place in Genesis, and I mentioned those places. Then in Exodus, through Deuteronomy, it starts there in Egypt. You know, the people are in bondage, and then they go through the Red Sea as on dry land. They come to Mount Sinai, and that's where it takes place near the last part of Exodus. And there's very little movement. There is some wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, and that's in the area between Mount Sinai and the Promised Land. But those are the key places in order to understand the flow of thought there. And then we come to Joshua through 1 Kings, which is a big chunk of material. And you know the Jordan River. You hear about that and read of that a lot. And Canaan is where it takes place. And Jerusalem, the capital city. And then the last part of the Old Testament with 2 Kings through Malachi is where these other nations come into play and The people are taken from Canaan or the promised land into Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire. And then we read about Nineveh, for example, in the book of Jonah, and then Nahum. And so those are some key locations, and it would help us to know something about where that takes place. Then in the New Testament, you're familiar with all of these, I know. And but again, put yourself in a person that doesn't know. We may have some people here tonight, and you're just kind of breaking in to learning your Bible. And my heart goes out to you. You hear these places, and you may wonder, what is the significance? But here they are, places where important things take place. Bethlehem, you know, the birth of Christ, as prophesied, had to take place there. Nazareth was his home growing up. And then Jerusalem, capital city, still is a prominent location all the way through the Bible. Jerusalem is the center. It's like the focal point. And I think I mentioned this in the message not too long ago when the big uproar about Trump and our President Trump, and our country acknowledging Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, that should have perked our ears up. That's a good thing, because God recognizes Jerusalem. It is still prominent in God's plan. And even the capital city of eternity is called what? The New Jerusalem. That shows us how important that it is. So anything about Jerusalem is of interest to us, because of interest to God. Antioch, I mentioned Antioch this morning in the message. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That became like the missionary sending center north of Jerusalem there in Syria, the area known as Syria. And then Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and Corinth and Athens, cities in Greece, and then Rome. We know how important that was in New Testament days, this hub of the Roman Empire. Now, let's walk through some key events. We're just going to mention some of these. This is kind of a walk through the Bible right here. And what we've tried to do is summarize what the main events are and subjects in each parts of the Bible. Well, Genesis 1 through 11 really stands as a unit all to itself. You have four big events. And that's the creation, and then the fall. The fall, we're talking about the sin of man there in the Garden of Eden, and then the curse as a result of that, and the flood, worldwide flood, not local flood, worldwide flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then the last part of Genesis, 12 through 50, centers around four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so if you can understand four places and four people, then you pretty much have a handle on the flow of thought. See, it simplifies it, doesn't it? Some of you guys know how to work on a car. You know how to work on a car because you know how the whole thing works. And so you, somewhere along the line, you learned how the carburetor is connected to this part. I never learned that. I really did. So if I need work on a car, I take somebody who knows how the layout of the car. And it's important that we know the layout of the Bible, because we all want to know our Bible. We may or may not know how to work on a car, but we do want to know how to understand our Bible. So these are things that help all of us. Exodus, you know, the story of the plagues in Egypt and how God used those as a judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Israel comes out of slavery and bondage. And then the last part has to do with the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And as I said, chapter after chapter of instruction on the tabernacle and how God was to be worshipped. He considered that very important, was important, still is important. Then Leviticus through Numbers, instructions for worship and the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy, they're on the verge of going into the promised land, and Moses gives a farewell sermons. Wouldn't you like to have heard Moses preach? I would. He did. He preached. And he gave farewell sermons to the children of Israel, reminding them to stay faithful, reminding them to obey. And so Deuteronomy is a very, very practical book. Just as a side note, remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he said to Satan three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Remember that? Each of those three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. So that ought to tell us that book's pretty important. Jesus thought it was. He knew it. He had it in his heart. And he quoted and overcame Satan in temptation by the use of the truth of that book. Joshua, they're going into the promised land and they're staking their claim to that God-given land. God didn't just hand it on a platter. They had to fight, but God was with them in those battles. So it's an action book. And there's a lot there, interesting stories in Joshua. Judges, one of the darkest books in the Bible. It's like a repeated cycle of disobedience and rebellion. And then God judges and they plead for mercy. And God raises up a deliverer who we call a judge. But they're not judges that sit in robes on a legal bench. They're deliverers. And they're called judges, but they're really deliverers that God raises up. And so you have a couple that you might know. Samson, of course, you know. Gideon, another prominent judge. Some of them are not very well known. Ruth is a beautiful love story tucked away in the time of the judges, having to do with Boaz and Ruth, Naomi, another figure. In 1 Samuel through 1 Kings 11, you have a united kingdom. That's not Great Britain, of course. That's the United Kingdom of Israel. They're all together. All 12 tribes together, and they're under three different kings in that period of 120 years, Saul, David, and Solomon in that order. And then you have sad days. It was sad when the kingdom was divided, split up, and you have a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and that ultimately ends in captivity in foreign lands, God's judgment again, because they would not listen, would not obey. Then you have the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those three in a group, which talks about the return to the promised land from those lands of captivity and the restoration of the Jews. And by the way, let me just insert this. Do you see anything in here that is trivial or silly or just fun or feel good? There's not a thing, is there? The Bible is a very serious book. And I want to say that because I am confounded to know how much in the modern church, how they can get things in the church today that trivialize the things of God. How can you take such a serious book and then kind of form entertainment, an atmosphere of entertainment around the serious Word of God? I don't get that, do you? I'm just sharing my conviction with you. The Bible is a very serious book. It's about serious things. It's about life and death and eternity. And that's not to say we can't have joy. There is joy. But there is nothing silly or light or trivial or fluffy about the Bible. It's all a very no-nonsense, straightforward book. And that's what we should make out of it. We shouldn't try to spice it up. And what we should try to do is know it as good as we can and appreciate the fact that God's given it to us. Well, Job, a very interesting book, a suffering saint and the sovereignty of God, that pretty well sums it up. And one of the great books of the Bible to help us in dealing with problems, in dealing with the things that are unexplainable, things that are mysterious in life. Job never did get an answer to his troubles and came to understand that God's in control, and that's what we all need. The book of Psalms is a song book, the Hebrew hymn book. There was something said the other night in our CAPS class by our instructor, Doug Smith, and Roger teaches, and Doug. And he said something to the effect, I wish I had written it down, but if I understood him right and remember it right, he said that Psalms is the only book of the Bible directed to God. That's true. All the other books of the Bible are directed to us primarily. But the book of Psalms, just like our hymn book, is words of praise primarily to God. There's other things in Psalms, but that's primarily what it is. That's a great thing to remember. Proverbs, I've challenged you to read Proverbs. It's wisdom for daily life. Ecclesiastes, search for the meaning of life. And then Song of Solomon, celebration of love. Some people probably wish I'd preach on that. I don't know that I'm ready for that yet. That might be better for a marriage retreat rather than a Sunday morning sermon series. I don't know about that. But it is certainly appropriate. There's nothing distasteful in that. It's just dealing with things that would be, shall we say, sensitive material. Isaiah through Jeremiah, those two major prophets, final warnings of judgment, promise of restoration. Now you'll see some similarities here in some of these prophetic books. Lamentations, that is a word that means lament, grievings. It's after the judgment has fallen on the nation. It's a book about, oh, this has happened. God said it would happen, and it has happened. And yet in the middle of that is where we find the text of that song, the words for that song, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. It's like a diamond against a black velvet background. It's really a beautiful statement in the middle of a lamenting book. Then Ezekiel, this is where Israel's in captivity, promise of restoration again. Daniel, very interesting book. Part of it's more historical, part of it's prophetic. And then Hosea, a love story, love gone wrong, and then love, the love of God that persists, and God's love pictured there in a very dramatic way. Hosea was a prophet who married a prostitute, and then he wooed her back to himself, loved her and forgave her, and she did it again. And that was a picture of Israel. Spiritual adultery, unfaithful to God, and yet God still won her back and loved her and forgave her. And what a picture that is for us too. Then Joel and Amos, warnings of judgment, promise of the Messiah. Obadiah, the judgment on Edom. Edom, the descendants of Esau. It was always bad blood between the Edomites and the Israelites. And still to this day, that persists. Jonah, we're familiar with that story. Disobedient prophet. And the repentance of the whole city of Nineveh. And yet, the prophet sulking. And it's a sad picture. A picture of Jonah is that God can save people even through a prophet whose heart's not right. If he can work through Jonah, he can work through any of us. What a story of God's grace. Micah, a warning. Nahum, again, judgment on Nineveh. So put that with Jonah, you have the repentance of Nineveh, but a generation or even more than a generation, a little more than a generation later, you have the judgment on Nineveh. And so God is patient and God is forgiving, but his patience sometimes wears out. And that's the story there. Habakkuk through Zephaniah, judgment. Haggai, Zechariah, encouragement to rebuild the temple. So that has to do with the coming back of the people back into the promised land after captivity. And then Malachi is the warning to Israel after the restoration and the coming Messiah, the promise. And then between Malachi and Matthew, you have no scripture. 400 years, sometimes referred to as silent years, because God did not give any scripture. 400 years is a long period of time. There's no scripture. And there's no Messiah. There's a promise of a Messiah, but he hasn't come yet. Will he ever come? Some people give up hope, but others did not. They kept on clinging to God's promise, and that honored God, and he finally did show up. And we have the record of that, and you're familiar with these more so perhaps in the Old Testament, Matthew through John, the four Gospels. You have the life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Then in Acts, you have the ascension recorded, the early history of the church, spread of the gospel, Romans through Jude, the letters to Christians, doctrinal and practical teaching. You always have that order in the letters. You have doctrine, that is what we believe, and then practical, how we're to behave. Behavior always rests on belief. Duty always is motivated by doctrine. We do what we do because we are who we are, and God has done this for us, therefore we ought to do that. You see that constantly in the epistles, and then Revelation is God's unfolding plan of the future. You've got the historical stages there. Just notice, we're not going to walk through all of those because our time is up, but notice how that is pretty much chronological, except for a few things that don't fit in a strict order. Like Job, for example, probably took place in the period of the patriarchs. That is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that period of time. And when we get to that, we'll show you why that is thought to be the case. Then you have, again, the straight chronological order of the books until you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. And there's some overlap there. That is, you have like a double record of what happens in the historical account. And then you lay over Psalms and Song of Solomon into one particular history era. And then you lay over the prophets into different other historical. So it doesn't just flow right through. And that gets to be a kind of a challenge. When are these prophets prophesying? How does that fit in with the history? And so that is maybe some help right there. And let me close with this right here. Let me just close with this. If you were to take the Bible and sum up the threads, and I've shared this with you before, but I think it's worth saying again because it really sums up a lot of the Bible. There are certain themes that cut all the way through from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And what are those three themes? There's at least three. There's probably more, but at least these three. And if you get a handle on these three, then you know how the story goes. There's, first of all, the black thread of sin and death. There's only four chapters in the Bible that do not have to do with a sinful world or a cursed world. The first two, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two, Revelation 21 and 22, those are the only four chapters that deal with a perfect world. The Garden of Eden before sin, and then the new heavens and new earth, New Jerusalem, after God remakes everything, and we're a part of that. Amen? Everything in between, what is it, 1,189 chapters? Take four from that. 1,185 chapters have to do with the world that we live, the sinful, messy world. So it is a book that's shocking, really. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. There's a lot in here that's just ugly because we live in an ugly world. And we're responsible. It's not God responsible. We live in a sin-cursed world that ought to make us long for us to get out of it. And that's why we're saved by grace. We're looking forward to a better world. So there is the black thread of sin and death. And then there's the scarlet thread. You know this one, the scarlet thread of blood, sacrifice, and redemption. And that begins early on with Adam and Eve, and the coats of skins, you know, and right on through to Revelation where Jesus is called the Lamb. That's the title used most of him. And then the last one is the golden thread of God's grace and God's glory. It's all to put the spotlight on him. This morning we talked about God being sovereign, and he is a sovereign God. And we talked about why would God, who is in control, allow sin into this world? And I didn't say that then, but I thought about it this afternoon. And here's another reason. We mentioned several. Here's another reason why God allowed sin. It is so that he could showcase his grace. If you didn't have sin, you couldn't have grace. You ever thought about that? If you didn't have a curse, you couldn't have salvation from the curse. So God allowed sin to enter because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to send a redeemer and enact a plan of redemption. And the wonderful news is we're included. We're a part of God's eternal plan. Are you a part of that? Do you know that you've been redeemed by God's grace? Let's pray. Father, help us to make sense of your word and see what a marvelous story it is. May we understand, Lord, the power and the grace that you have, that you're a sovereign God, and you had the plan from the very beginning, and you've unfolded it, and a part of that plan is our redemption, and it's all by grace. It's all by grace. We see your hand in everything that's unfolded here in your word. And so, Lord, we just want to stand and just adore you and honor you, that you are the maker. You're the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. You're the all in all. And you've given us a book that explains it. Help us, Lord. Help us to be diligent students, as it says there in 2 Timothy, to study, to show ourselves approved unto you. We're not trying to impress anybody, but we do want to be approved by you, that we've not been sloppy or careless with your word, but we've been diligent students, trying to learn as best we can so that we can live like we should. If there's anyone here tonight that's not yet redeemed, not yet saved, help them to trust the Savior tonight. We pray in his dear name. Amen. Let's stand.